Well, we're looking at the subject of canonicity here tonight. The term canonicity goes back to the ancient Greeks, where they used this term, canon, to describe a measuring rod, a yardstick, a way to measure something. Or to think about the loan word from ancient Hebrew, kane, which means reed, which in Ezekiel 40 and 42 is used as a measuring rod, a way to measure what is in bounds and what is out of bounds. And so the subject of canonicity is the question of which books belong in the Bible or in the canon. How do we have these 66 books of the Bible? How do we know that some of those books in our modern day Bibles should be in there? And how do we know that some of those shouldn't be in there? Or maybe there's other books outside of our, 66 book canon that ought to be in there. What about the alternate gospels? What about the gospel of Thomas, the gospel of Peter, the gospel of Mary, the gospel of Judas? Why aren't those in the New Testament? Why don't we include the Apocrypha, or what people call the deuterocanonical books? First and Second Maccabees. For some, Esdras. For some, Judith, Tobit. Why aren't those in our Bibles? Why do other people have bigger Old Testaments? Why don't we include the pseudepigraphical literature? Pseudepigrapha refers to false graphe, false writing. And so this would be First Enoch and all these other books, that Assumption of Moses and so forth, that didn't make it into the canon. Who made that decision? When did they make it? Why did they make it? And how do we know that these 66 books are really the books that God has inspired? Well, the critical view of the canon of the Old Testament, which is where we're going to begin, is set forth by Stephen Harris. This is from his book, Understanding the Bible. He's a critic. And he says in stage one, the Pentateuch, which is the first five books of the Old Testament, the Torah, was compiled and canonized by 400 BC. This is not to say that the books were written in 400 BC. It's just that the Jewish community finally realized by 400, yes, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy are scripture. They are in the canon. That was in 400 BC. Stage two were the prophets. So this would be the major prophets, the minor prophets. These were considered canon by the Jewish people by 200 BC. And then finally, stage three would include the writings. The writings. This is basically everything else, including the book of Daniel. The book of Daniel is found among the writings in the Jewish canon, not among the prophets. And they date these as late as AD 90, at what is called the Council of Jamnia. Now, as I said earlier, what would be the implicit motivation for wanting to late date the Pentateuch, the prophets, and the writings to AD 90? One of the motivations is that they contain predictive prophecy. As I said, Isaiah 44 and 45 predict King Cyrus. How could Isaiah have known that in the 8th century BC? How could they know about the exile? How could they know about the regathering of Israel? How could they know about Alexander the Great coming across the ancient world? As far as Daniel is concerned, they would admit that it was written earlier, probably in the Maccabean era, 165 BC. But they would say that it wasn't officially canonized or made scripture until the Council of Jamnia, which was so-called a council of rabbis who came together and said, yes, these books should be considered scripture. Stephen Harris says this on page 9. He says, as centuries passed, Israel's legal and prophetic writings grew ever more venerable and were more quoted, debated, and read publicly in the synagogues. Until familiarity with their teaching and their recognized consistency with the Mosaic tradition made them by use and habit part of the Hebrew Bible. What's he saying? He's saying that the longer that they had the book, eventually they decided this must be scripture. Or perhaps the older the book, the more you would realize that this was scripture. But see, that doesn't really fit with what we read, because as we read through our Old Testament, we constantly have references to all of these different ancient books. I'm thinking, of course, of the book of Jasher. Read the book of Jasher lately? I haven't. No one. We don't know what the book of Jasher was. The book of the wars of the Lord, the Acts of Solomon, the Annals of King David, the Acts of Rehoboam. Where are these books? Would it surprise you or make you feel uncomfortable that the Jewish people wrote scripture, but then in addition to scripture, they just had written stuff, like written history? Is it possible that maybe some Jewish people just wrote down their history, but it wasn't considered scripture? Is it possible that somebody was just a songwriter, but it didn't make it into the Psalms? Would that bother you? Doesn't bother me at all. To think that other people were doing writing, and they were writing their histories. They had additional histories. Now, these, of course, would be very ancient, and yet there's no discussion, no debate over whether these ancient books were considered in the canon by the Jewish people. So the age of a book doesn't make it canonical or scriptural. Let's just compare. You know, critics will say that the book of Daniel, quote-unquote Daniel, not actually Daniel from 519 B.C., but Daniel, writing in the Maccabean era, let's say 165 B.C., the book of Daniel was considered canon by the Jews, but Ecclesiasticus, which is an extra-biblical book, we don't have that in our Bible, which was written in 180 B.C., was never considered scripture. So even under their view, where they late date the book of Daniel, they would say Daniel was considered scripture, but Ecclesiasticus, which was technically older, wasn't considered scripture. Now, I don't want you to think that I'm saying the book of Daniel was written in 165 BC. I argue against that extensively. I think it's a 6th century BC document. But even on their view, that just shows an inconsistency. What we're going to argue for is that the Old Testament books were immediately scripture. While the ink was wet on the scroll, they were scripture. That they didn't need a council, they didn't need a committee, they didn't need people to say to God which books were scripture, but rather God gave us scripture and we recognized and accepted these books as scripture. And this is what's important. In order for a book to be considered scripture, or in the canon of Scripture, that book needed to be written by a prophet. This is what is referred to as propheticity. Propheticity. So just do prophet, I, city. Prophet, I, city. Propheticity. Now, this just pushes back a question. If a book to be included in the canon needed to be written by a prophet, how did they know that someone was a true prophet? So it's one thing to say you needed propheticity or prophetic authorship for a book to be inside the canon, but how do you know if someone was a true prophet? Is this something that they just picked willy-nilly? Well, no. There were two different tests which are outlined in the book of Deuteronomy. The first test was what is called a doctrinal test. Doctrinal test. Let's read this. Deuteronomy 13, 1 through 2. If a prophet or a dreamer of dreams arises among you and gives you a sign or a wonder, and the sign or the wonder comes true concerning which he spoke to you, saying, let us go after other gods whom you have not known and let us serve them. So what's he saying here? A so-called prophet or a dreamer of dreams, there's all these different words used for prophet in the Old Testament. Man of God, a dreamer, a seer, a prophet. If one of them steps up and actually gives you a sign or a wonder that's real, but then they say, let's go follow after Baal or Molech or the Asherah, what are you supposed to do? Doctrinal test. You shall not listen to the words of that prophet or that dreamer of dreams, for the Lord your God is testing you to find out if you love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul. You shall follow the Lord your God and fear him, and you shall keep his commandments, listen to his voice, serve him, and cling to him. So even if they have miraculous attestation to what they're saying, if they're contradicting what God has already revealed, you don't follow him as a prophet. So there's an internal consistency test. Now, what are you supposed to do with a prophet who says something like this? Verse 5 says, but that prophet or dreamer of dreams shall be put to death. So that would have been a very high negative incentive, you might say, to want to come forward as a so-called prophet. This wasn't a three strikes and you're out rule. This was somebody coming forward and saying, I want to disagree with monotheism and worship of Yahweh. That person was immediately executed. Second, a second test. This is what we could call an external test. So internal, it coheres with what prophets have already written. And second, an external test of accurate predictions. We read in Deuteronomy 18:21, "You may say in your heart, how will we know the word which the Lord has not spoken?" Well, he says, when a prophet speaks in the name of the Lord, if the thing does not come about or come true, that is the thing which the Lord has not spoken, the prophet. It's not spoken. The prophet has spoken it presumptuously. You shall not be afraid of him. So, under this case, if somebody comes forward and says, yeah, I'm a prophet, and then they go and try and predict the future, and it doesn't happen, he says, you don't listen to them. You throw them out. Now, the first one has a severe punishment. It has a punishment of capital punishment. This one, it seems like you shall not be afraid of them. You should not accept them. They're considered a false prophet at that point. And again, this isn't a three strikes and you're out rule where they have to make three wrong predictions. It sounds like a singular false prediction. They're not a true prophet of God. They're out. So that makes you really wonder about the so-called prophets today and how many things they get wrong over and over. You had to be 100%. That's how you knew this was a true prophet. And we see this attestation or this criterion being used throughout the Old Testament. I'll give you just a few examples. Jeremiah 23:16. "Do not listen to the words of the prophets who are prophesying to you. They are leading you into futility. They speak a vision of their own imagination, not from the mouth of the Lord." They're coming up with this from themselves. Jeremiah 28:9. "The prophet who prophesies of peace, when the word of the prophet comes to pass, then that prophet will be known as one whom the Lord has truly sent." If they predict peace and it happens, that's the real deal. Ezekiel 2, verse 5, "And whether they listen or fail to listen, for they are a rebellious people, they will know that a prophet has been among them." So this even shows, even if people refuse to listen to a prophet, which was often the case in the Old Testament, how many times are these kings saying, "Oh, I'm so sick of hearing from this guy, Elijah. Sick of hearing from him. I don't want to hear from him anymore." But he still recognized he's a prophet. He's predicting the future. Ezekiel 33:33. "So when it comes to pass, as it surely will," this prediction, "then they will know that a prophet has been in their midst." You seeing the repetition? How do we know it's a prophet? They make future predictions. These come true, and this validates that they're a true prophet. 1 Samuel 3:19, "Thus Samuel grew, and the Lord was with him, and let none of his words fail. All Israel, from Dan even to Beersheba, knew that Samuel was confirmed as a prophet of the Lord." How was he confirmed? Because none of his words failed. He was able to predict the future. As we look through our Old Testament, we see this. Moses predicted the 40-year Exodus. We see Samuel predicted the demise of Saul's kingdom. 1 Samuel 15. David knew the future of his kingdom, 2 Samuel 7, that there would be an ancestor that would eventually take over the throne. Solomon knew the future of his kingdom from a dream. Remember, a prophet or a dreamer of dreams? Yeah, God prophesied about all the wealth and the wisdom that he was going to give to Solomon in that dream. Isaiah, as I said before, predicted King Cyrus a couple of hundred years before he lived. And he predicted that Ephraim would be destroyed in 65 years. So we have long-term predictions. We have even longer-term predictions, if you want to go there. Isaiah 42, 49, 50, and 53, the servant songs, predicting Jesus so accurately. But then you have short-term predictions, and then you have predictions that come up 150 years later, and you see this as a repeated theme. Jeremiah predicted the doom of Jerusalem, Jeremiah 26, and its 70-year exile. So not only the beginning of the exile, but how long it would last. That came to fruition. He predicted that Hananiah, who was an evil, false prophet, would die within the year. 2 months later, Hananiah drops dead, Jeremiah 28. Now, I'm not using this to say, well, see, this shows that the Bible is miraculous, that he predicted that Hananiah dropped dead within the year, as though we would show this as a case for an evidence for the Bible. I'm not making that point, because the Bible is proving the Bible in that sense. How do we know that Hananiah actually died or Jeremiah said it? From the Bible. My point is that the Bible used this criterion to decide whether or not a prophet was real. So we're trying to figure out how they knew a prophet was real. This is a very good test, and we see it replete throughout the Old Testament. Ezekiel predicted the destruction of Tyre. I hope at some point we can go through this passage together. It is phenomenal. But Ezekiel predicts that the land of Tyre, the city of Tyre, will be scraped bare and thrown into the sea. Ezekiel wrote that in 500 BC. Alexander the Great came about 200 years later and completely scraped clean the city of Tyre so he could build a bridge out to insular Tyre, an island off the coast. And he built a land bridge so he could go and tackle and kill that city. Well, to this day, there is no insular Tyre because that land bridge became a peninsula. And so Tyre was completely scraped clean. Daniel, as we're going to study in quarter four, predicted the correct succession of world empires after Babylon. Zechariah predicted Alexander the Great's conquest of the ancient Near East. Micah predicted that Jerusalem will become a heap of ruins, Micah 3:12, over a century in advance. So are you getting the picture here? Over and over, and this is just a short clip of how prophets were shown to verify themselves, both internally, that they're looking at the scripture which came before, and they're cohering with that, they're consistent with it, but then externally, showing that their predictions about the future, whether short or long-term predictions, came true. Let's think about Moses. Moses wrote the original five books ascribed to him. We have Exodus, we have Numbers, we've got Deuteronomy, then we've got later authors that refer back to the books of Moses. This was assumed, Mosaic authorship was assumed both by the author of the first five books as well as the prophets and the later historical writings. They constantly assume that Moses wrote these. And Moses was a prophet. He was the first prophet. Joshua viewed Moses' writings as inspired. He kept referring to the book of the law of the Lord, and he added to them. It says that Joshua added to the book. Now, what's interesting about that is Moses told Joshua in Deuteronomy 4:2 and 12:32, do not add or take away from Scripture. Well, Joshua was adding Scripture. He wasn't adding something false, and he wasn't taking away something that was true. He was building on the existing canon. And of course, there were miracles and stuff in Joshua's life as well. Again, I'm giving you a short splice through here of some key figures. David. King David said that God's word was on my tongue. 2 Samuel 23:2. David was a prophet. Psalm 22. Or, that's a debated psalm by the critics. Psalm 2. Psalm 110, Psalm 89. These are passages which everyone believes are messianic psalms which speak about a future Messiah. So David was considered a prophet. Samuel laid up the kingly instructions before the Lord. Isaiah wrote about the life of King Uzziah and the life of Hezekiah. So who wrote those books? Apparently Isaiah did, wrote their histories. Jeremiah was divinely commissioned by God to write his book, Jeremiah 30, as was Isaiah, Isaiah 8. And Ezekiel, Ezekiel 43. So these guys are claiming to be prophets. They're making short-term and long-term predictions. They're passing this test. What about the historical books? Well, these were written by prophets. I'm not going to take you through each individual verse, but you're going to see as you read through the Kings and the Chronicles in your Bible reading. Notice how many times it says, is this not written by the prophet so-and-so of the life of King so-and-so? That throughout the historical books, they keep saying prophets wrote the historical books. Sometimes it's prophets we don't know about. One of them is the prophet Iddo, I-D-D-O. Who's the prophet Iddo? I don't have a clue. But it supports the argument that we're making that in order to make it into Scripture, you needed prophecy, that a prophet wrote these books. We also have something interesting, which leads to the idea of immediate acceptance, not some kind of a gradual acceptance over time. In that, the Old Testament authors are all pointing the finger at each other, saying he's inspired, and then he's over here saying he's inspired, and then he's over here saying he's inspired. So they're not only self-authenticated, they not only cohere with what was written before, they're not only validated by external prophecy, but they're also all pointing the finger at each other, saying the other books are inspired and this is assumed. For example, Daniel chapter 9, at the beginning of Daniel 9, Daniel's sitting there and he says that he has the books of Jeremiah opened, the scrolls. And he's reading, presumably, Jeremiah 25, where it talks about the 70-year exile. And Daniel's realizing, whoa, that's going to come to fruition pretty soon. So he's reading Jeremiah, and he's saying Jeremiah is already accepted as scripture, and he's banking on the fact that Jeremiah's prediction is going to come to fruition. We have an example of Ezra, who believed that Jeremiah was a prophet. He says that Jeremiah predicted the end of the exile. Remember, Ezra is more the spiritual leader, Nehemiah is more the political leader, but they both books describe the reconstruction from the exile of Israel. Also, he cites from these passages in Jeremiah which talk about these prophecies. Isaiah and Micah accepted each other's writings as scripture. Now, these were contemporary prophets, Isaiah and Micah, and they both viewed each other as scripture contemporaneously. I used to have the class do this exercise. I would get one person over here and say, all right, read Isaiah 2:2-4. And then I would get somebody over here and say, all right, you read Micah 4:1-3. All right, you ready? On your set, go. And it, presumably if they had the same translation, which messed me up one time when they didn't, but if they had the same translation, word for word identical. Word for word. So Isaiah, it's actually hard because we don't know which one wrote first. Or maybe they bumped into each other and they were working together and they came up with this scripture together. But both of them are citing the same source, either Micah copying from Isaiah or Isaiah copying from Micah. Ezra believed that Haggai and Zechariah were real and historical prophets, and he placed them in their historical setting. So these books, these prophets, Ezra is saying, yeah, those were real prophets. Those are scripture. Jeremiah regarded Micah's writings, which were 125 years earlier, as being from God. So he's pointing over there and saying that's scripture. Ezra believed that David had written at least two of the Psalms. Now we know that there were more, something like 74, 75, about half of them. But at least Ezra points out a couple and says, yeah, those were from David. Ezekiel attested to the book of Job. Ezekiel places Job with Daniel and Noah, referring to them as righteous men. So Ezekiel's looking at Job and saying, yeah, that was scripture. Noah, well, Noah didn't write a book, but Noah, a real historical figure. And Daniel, he was a real historical figure as well. You know what's so cool about this? Oh, this is so juicy. Critics say that the book of Daniel wasn't written until 165 BC, but critics of various stripes believe that the book of Ezekiel was from the 6th century BC. And Ezekiel is referring to Job, Noah, and Daniel, and calling him a righteous man. Almost as if Daniel was already written at the time of Ezekiel. Almost as if Daniel goes back to the 6th century BC where it belongs. You know how they squeeze out of this? They say that Daniel, the Daniel that Ezekiel is referring to, is a pagan prophet. Somehow placed in with Noah and Job. Oh, we're going to get to that in quarter four. I'm just going to be salivating as I cut through that steak and chew it up. Proverbs 30 cites Deuteronomy 4:2 and Psalm 18:30. So they're citing each other all over the place. Is that making sense? You're like, no, it isn't. Can I have a cool-looking periodic table of the Bible books and go through them one by one? Sure. Think about it like this. This part, written by Moses, who's the first prophet. Not controversial there. We've already argued for Mosaic authorship. These books, the Samuels, the Kings, and the Chronicles, are referred to as the historical books. Not all of them, but principally these are the main historical books. These were written by prophets. As you read through Samuels and Kings, I just had the pleasure of reading through Samuels and Kings, and it's annoying to us as modern readers because it keeps saying, this was written by the prophet, meh, and this was written by the prophet, meh, and you just keep reading that over and over. These are prophetic origin. Then you have the major and the minor prophets. So you have Isaiah, Jeremiah, Lamentations were really originally one book, and Ezekiel, as well as the 12 minor prophets. These are all self-attested prophets. They say things like, yes, I'm either a seer, a man of God, that's another name for prophet, or a prophet that the Lord spoke to me. Each one of them comes forward and says they're a prophet. And what's the criterion to be in the canon? It has to be one of Prophetessity. Oh, I thought that was just like angels singing to my ears to hear you say that word. Oh, wonderful. Okay, so we knocked out those books. What about Joshua? Joshua is written by Joshua, except for the very end. JDP theorists say, well, what about Deuteronomy 34, where it says Moses died? That couldn't have been written by Moses, as if we didn't read that chapter and didn't notice that. Okay, Joshua picked up where Moses left off and wrote his eulogy. Joshua dies by the end of the book of Joshua. The next author picks up where he left off and puts in a eulogy and then moves on to the next book. And Joshua was visited by God, Joshua chapter 5. Remember that scene where he shows up? Who are you fighting for? And the angel of the Lord says, wrong question. You're fighting for me. I'm on God's side. And Joshua goes down and worships. Yes, Joshua would have been under the prophetic line from Moses. What about the books of Solomon? These would include Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, and the Song of Solomon. Solomon had dreams, prophetic dreams from God, 1 Kings 3. And the rest of these are claimed to have been written by Solomon. Now, not all of the Proverbs are Solomon, but many of them are. And so we're saying that in order for this book to be completed, this must have been Solomon who oversaw this process. What about the book of Job? Difficult. At the end of the book of Job, specifically Job chapters 38 to 41, and I guess you could throw in chapter 42 at the very end, God makes a direct personal visitation to Job. Where were you when I created the mountains? Where were you when I created the animals in the field? Where were you when I started the universe? So that would speak to Job being a prophet. He's also placed with other prophets, and he's referred back to by Ezekiel in Ezekiel 14:14. What about Daniel? He's placed with the writings, technically. But Daniel gets multiple prophetic visions, perhaps more than the others, definitely more per capita. In a 12-chapter book, Daniel gets way more prophetic visions than any other prophet. Why would he be placed in the writings rather than in the prophets? The answer that's most often given, which I agree with, is that Daniel didn't hold the office of a prophet. What was his office? He worked for the king. He worked in the Babylonian court. He worked in the Persian court. So he had the office of some kind of a cabinet person or some kind of an overseer. What do you call it? Politician. So he didn't have the office of prophet, but he did have the function of a prophet. So much so that in Matthew 24:15, Jesus refers to Daniel as Daniel the prophet. So Daniel would have prophetic origin as well. Okay, we're carving down this list here. What about the book of Psalms? 75 of the Psalms are written by David. We've already established that he was a prophet. And then Asaph, who writes another three dozen, I can't remember, he's called a prophet. There's other psalms in there. I mean, there's the Psalms of Korah. There's Psalm 90, the Psalm of Moses. He was a prophet. Solomon has a psalm. I mean, there's others in there. But this would be underneath the prophetic authorship of David and Asaph. What about Judges and Ruth? There's nothing in the books themselves that describe the authorship. They cover a 300-year period, apart from the end of Joshua until you get to the monarchy, with Saul and David and Solomon. Ruth, the end of the book of Ruth, ends with, yes, then she had a son, and then he had a son, and then he had a son, and then his son was David. So that must have been written around the time of David, about 1000 BC. Ancient Jewish tradition says that Samuel, the prophet, wrote Judges and Ruth. There's difficulty in that, because the whole book of Judges is talking about how Israel needs a king. You ever read Judges? Why did they brutalize that woman? Why did this happen? Why did that happen? Well, everyone was doing what was right in their own eyes because there was no king in Israel. The difficulty with thinking that Samuel's the author is that Samuel, in 1 Samuel, what is it, 8, 9, and 10, he's very much against the kingship. Remember, they come to him and say, we want a king, and Samuel's like, no, you don't want that. But that's traditionally what's been held, is Samuel. Or it could be, as Archer thinks, one of Samuel's disciples, who would have been a prophet as well. So that knocks out Judges and Ruth. Ezra and Nehemiah, these would have been presumably written by Ezra. He speaks in the first person. Jewish tradition places Ezra as the author of both books, Baba Bathra 15a. And these books open with the closing words of 2 Chronicles 36. And Ezra, by trade, was a priest. Perhaps he was a priest prophet. These are difficult ones. However, what we can see is that they're picking up right off the coattails of 2 Chronicles 36. So 2 Chronicles 36 ends, which were written by prophets, and then Ezra and Nehemiah picks up right after that. Then finally, poor, poor Esther. The most difficult of all. If there was one book in the canon that is the most difficult to authenticate, it's the book of Esther. Who wrote this? We don't know. Nobody, for some strange reason, thinks it's Esther. The book never says Esther wrote this book. Some people say Mordecai. That doesn't really seem to fit. Jewish tradition said it was the great men of the synagogue, rabbis. Harris, R. Laird Harris, not to be confused with Stephen Harris, the critic, R. Laird Harris, in his book, Inspiration and Canonicity, points out that the book of Esther is placed with prophetic books. So it could be an anonymous author. We don't know who it was, but they must have known that this had prophetic authorship. So that would get you to all 39 Old Testament books with prophetic authorship. So we've laid out our positive case for Old Testament canonicity. Now we have to ask the question, what about these extra books which are considered canonical by different Christian denominations? What about what's called the Apocrypha? Well, the Apocrypha are a collection of ancient, old books which many, for example, Roman Catholics, Greek Orthodox, Russian Orthodox, and Coptic Christians would accept as canonical. They would call these deuterocanonical, second canon. Now, by that, they do not mean that these are less inspired, like they're second-class citizens of the canon. No more than we would say that the book of Deuteronomy, second nomos, second law, deuteronomos, that that's second to the Exodus. The Apocrypha, and I'm saying Apocrypha in the plural, apocryphon is the singular, like autograph, singular, autographa, plural. The Apocrypha are a list of books that some denominations of Christians believe are in the canon, while others don't. Now, what's confusing is you could talk to one group, for example, let's say the Greek Orthodox, and say, well, I can't believe that you would believe in 2nd Esdras when such and such. And they would say, we don't believe in 2nd Esdras. Those are the Russian Orthodox. Or you'd say to the Russian Orthodox, I can't believe you believe in 4th Maccabees. They'd say, we don't believe in that. That's the Greek Orthodox. Or Coptic Christians, they believe in everything except for 4th Maccabees. Roman Catholicism has a more conservative, leaner Apocrypha or deuterocanonical book list. So Tobit, Judith, editions of Esther. So there's multiple points in the book of Esther where there are extra editions into the canonical Esther. Sirach, Baruch, Letter of Jeremiah, Song of the Three, Susanna, Bell and the Dragon. These are all additions to the book of Daniel, which are found, I believe, in chapter 3, chapter 13, and chapter 14. So they're kind of interspliced and then thrown at the end. And then 1st and 2nd Maccabees. 1st Maccabees, if you asked me, is a phenomenal book to read. It reminds me of Braveheart mixed with Michael Collins, if you've ever seen that old Irish Liam Neeson movie. It's guerrilla warfare. It's these pagan Greeks come in and they're torturing and killing Israelites. And Judas Maccabeus rises up with his sons and they go and they fight and people are getting tortured and they kick these Greeks out of Israel. And it's really awesome to read. It's also considered very good history. Second Maccabees, not very good history at all. Very theologized, lots of supernatural acts that are thrown in there. There's historical anachronisms, historical inaccuracies, lots of problems. Bell and the Dragon, you're probably like, well, how can they believe a book about a dragon? The dragon is also another word for a snake. You've obviously never read the story. It's a great story. It's about Daniel. He's with, I believe, King Cyrus. He's standing there with Cyrus, and Cyrus says, well, Bel is his god. Bel is the greatest god of all. And Daniel says no. And Cyrus says, well, whenever we put our food into Bel's like tabernacle, we come in the next day and it's completely gone. And so Daniel kind of does one of these, like, well, I'll figure out this case. And so what he does is he says, well, you can kill me if it actually is true that Bel is eating that food, the god Bel. And Cyrus says, all right, well, I like you, Daniel, but I guess I'll go with that. So Daniel goes into the room, the tabernacle, and he sprinkles a little bit of flour on the floor. And then he walks out and he closes the doors and locks them. And then the next day they come in and Cyrus is like, well, look, all the food is gone. And Daniel's like, look down, there's footprints that go to a trap door. They unlock, I mean, this is like Sherlock Holmes stuff, you know what I mean? Only like 2,200 years ago. So they open up the trap door and all the priests are down there eating all the food. And so Cyrus has him killed, and then Daniel feeds a bunch of pitch and tar to the dragon, the snake, and then he gets this big lump inside of him and explodes. I mean, it's awesome. It's like really good. It's just not scripture, okay? I really enjoy it. I've read the apocryphal books. Why would we not include these in scripture? First reason is the evidence from the Dead Sea Scrolls. The Dead Sea Scrolls. And I'm going to appeal to three principal sources. The first of which is the Manual of Discipline. In the Manual of Discipline, which was basically a monastic writing, monasticism refers to monks. So these monks collected all of these rules. And in this Manual of Discipline for their fraternity of monks, they said this, God commanded through Moses and through all his servants, the prophets. So they too believed in Mosaic authorship and they too believed in the prophets. The Manual of Discipline uses the expression, it is written, to refer to Isaiah. Does that expression sound familiar? It is written, it is written, it is written. The Zadokite document refers twice to the law and the prophets. It uses the phrases, the book of the law, or Moses said. So this too believed in Mosaic authorship. It refers to the law and the prophets, just a two-section canon, the law and everything else. It uses the expression God said to refer to Isaiah, Malachi, Amos, Zechariah, Hosea, Deuteronomy, Numbers, and Micah. Now that's not all of the prophets, but do you get the point? God said it through Isaiah. God said it through Malachi. God said it through Zechariah. Then we just have assorted commentaries in the Dead Sea Scrolls. We have commentaries on Habakkuk, or Habakkuk, if you prefer, Micah, and Isaiah. Why is this important? Well, I guess what I'm trying to point out here is an inductive case that we're reading through the Dead Sea Scrolls and they're referring to Moses and the prophets and they've got commentaries and they're citing it as God said or it is written or things that would imply that they believe that these books are scripture. The non-biblical, apocryphal, or pseudepigraphal works are never referred to this way in all of the Dead Sea Scrolls. We're talking about a huge volume of writing. They always refer to scripture one way, and they always refer to the apocryphal or pseudepigraphal works another way. R. Laird Harris, this is a fantastic book, Inspiration and Canonicity of the Scriptures. He says, apocryphal and pseudepigraphical literature is found and is referred to, but is never quoted as authoritative. Never. Jubilees in the Apocrypha is mentioned by name in the Zadokite document, but not with any formula that would designate it as authoritative. In the Dead Sea Scrolls, cite every Old Testament book except poor, poor Esther. Every book, every single one of them they got except for poor Esther. So the argument from the Dead Sea Scrolls that this is pre-Christian, or at least, at the very least, separate from the Christian community, and they refer to scriptural books in our current Old Testament, Hebrew Scriptures, 39 books, as scripture, God said, and they never refer to the apocryphal or pseudepigraphal works that way. Secondly, what is the Jewish community's view of the canon? What do the Jewish people, I'm just saying apart from Christian community, what was their view of their own canon? And how can we know that? Well, the Book of Jubilees, this is from the 2nd century BC, it refers to the 22-book canon. Now you might say, wait a minute, we've got a 39-book canon. So do we add a bunch of books to their canon? No, this part is not even disputed. Their 22-book canon, which they always refer to, is the same as our 39-book canon. You say, how do you figure? Well, I'll just go through this real quickly. First and Second Samuel, you know what they called that? Samuel. First and Second Kings, what they call that? Kings. First and Second Chronicles, Chronicles. The 12 minor prophets, that was considered one book. You go through Jeremiah, Lamentations, that's one. Judges and Ruth, that's one. They basically combined. We're the ones who split. But it's not that we added books. We just split books into two, whereas they just clumped them all together. So this part really isn't debated. 22-book canon is our 39-book Old Testament. Philo, who was contemporaneous with Jesus, he was from 20 BC to 40 AD, has volumes of writing. Philo, the Alexandrian, the thinker, the writer, a Jewish writer, Jewish author, constantly allegorizing and writing about the Hebrew Scriptures, citing from it thousands of times, never once cites from the Apocrypha. You might say, well, that's an argument from silence. It is. It's a conspicuous silence that he doesn't cite from it one time. He cites it, our Old Testament, thousands of times, never cites the Apocrypha as Scripture. Josephus, the Jewish Roman historian from the first century, he believed in a 22-book canon. In his work Against Appian, in 1:8, this is what he writes. Now, just to give you some backdrop here, Titus, who was the Roman general who took over Israel, Josephus was really a turncoat. He was a Pharisee. They had locked him up. I believe it was at Masada. Everyone else died. Josephus climbs out from the bodies and says, I'll work for you from now on. The Romans were like, that'd be great to have some kind of a viceroy, someone who knows the culture. He's a Pharisee. And so Josephus becomes an excellent, excellent source for first century Israel, perhaps our best source. And Titus, the guy who came over and took over the Jews in AD 70, Josephus says in his autobiography, his life, the life, that Titus gave Josephus a complete Old Testament scroll, or scrolls. You can imagine how long one scroll would be. This would be, I don't know how to even describe it. This would be a priceless gift to give someone. So what does this tell us? Josephus had the resources to get at the Hebrew Bible and what it was. And this is what he writes in Against Appian. He says, for we have not an innumerable multitude of books among us, the Jews, disagreeing from and contradicting one another, as the Greeks have, but only 22 books, there's that number again, which contain the records of all the past times. Against Appian, if you've read this book, this is basically his defense, it's his apologetic for why Judaism is a good thing. And he's trying to argue here, we're not like the Greeks who just, they've got all these books out there and all these myths. We have 22 and that's it. And they don't contradict each other. It almost sounds like Josephus believed in inerrancy. These, he says, are justly believed to be divine. And of them, 5 belong to Moses, believed in Mosaic authorship, which contain his laws and the traditions of the origin of mankind until his death. The interval of time is from the death of Moses until the reign of Artaxerxes, king of Persia. That would put you in about 400 BC. So he says it goes back from Moses, 1440, to 400. Then he writes, the prophets who were after Moses wrote down what was done in their times in 13 books. The remaining 4 books contained hymns to God and precepts for the conduct of human life. This would be the prophets, the Psalms, the Proverbs. He's describing his canon. From Artaxerxes, let's say, I'm just giving a round number, 400 BC, to our own time, the complete history has been written, but has not been deemed worthy of equal credit because of what? The failure of the exact succession of the prophets. What do we need for a book to be included in the Hebrew Scriptures? Prophecy. Josephus says, yeah, there were other books. We have historical books. He could have been inserted 1 Maccabees, 2 Maccabees to a lesser extent, 3 and 4 Maccabees, like the weird uncle at the family reunion, you know. Okay, they're like part of the history. We've got historical books, but they have not been deemed worthy of equal credit. Why? Because they weren't written by prophets. So Josephus is saying, after 400 BC, prophetic succession ends. And guess when all of the Apocrypha are written in that time period? Somewhere between about 250, really pushing it, more like 200 BC, all the way up until the first century. Josephus says, we have given practical proof of our reverence for our own scriptures. For although such long ages have now passed, no one has ventured to add or to remove or to alter anything. And it is an instinct with every Jew from the day of his birth to regard them as decrees of God. So he's saying here, we don't add books, we don't take them away, that these are actual scripture, and this has remained consistent throughout that time period. We also have Aquila, who is in the 2nd century AD. Now, he was a pupil of Rabbi Akiba. So Rabbi Akiba was a very central rabbi in ancient times. Aquila was a convert to Judaism, studied under Akiba. He translated the Hebrew Bible in AD 128. He rejects the apocryphal books. He has a 22-book canon. Finally, we have the Baba Batra, 14b. This is from AD 135, but if you read Roger Beckwith's book on the Old Testament canon, which is phenomenal, it's just it took me a year to get through that book. It's so dense. And then if you start reading footnotes, you're just like, I hate my life. You know, that one of those kind of books. If you read Roger Beckwith's book, he says that this particular tractate, Baba Batra, goes back very ancient. And they come up with a 22-book canon. In fact, Beckwith says this on page 240. He says, the number 22 is, quote, always used in the rabbinical literature. You can look at this rabbi, this source, that source, right on down the line. It's always 22. So what about that Council of Jamnia I was talking about earlier? Stephen Harris was saying that, yeah, eventually the writings were canonized at Jamnia. This is said to have been a council where they finally canonized the writings of the Hebrew scriptures. This is a theory that goes back to 1871. H.H. Greats, I don't know how to pronounce his name. He himself was Jewish. He came up with this theory that the Jewish canon was closed in AD 90. The problem with this theory is that this has been thoroughly refuted. The Oxford Dictionary of the Christian Church, that the most vicious attack on this is from Jack P. Lewis in his work on it. He argues in particular, there was no council. What these older scholars saw were a bunch of rabbis having an argument over books in the Old Testament, in Jamnia, and letters written back and forth. And so they imported a 19th century concept of like a church council and said, yeah, they must have had a big, you know, Jewish rabbinical council. No, this was just a bunch of different rabbis who were arguing over books of the Bible. But here's the kicker. Okay. They weren't debating whether they should add books to the Hebrew Bible. They weren't saying, for example, well, we've got 22 books, but we should add 1 Maccabees, or we should add 1 Esdras, or we should add Tobit, or Judith, or Bel and the Dragon, or additions to Esther. That is not found anywhere during this time. They were debating whether they should remove existing books in the Hebrew canon. And you know which ones they were? Number one, the Song of Solomon, Song of Songs. Why? Because it was too erotic. That's why. Because when you read the Song of Songs, you blush. And these rabbis were thinking, how can this be scripture? The Proverbs. Why didn't they like that? Well, Proverbs 26:4. Don't answer a fool according to his folly. Proverbs 26:5. Answer a fool according to his folly. They said there's contradictions right next to each other. You can't have contradictions in a book and it be scripture. Or Ecclesiastes. Why didn't they like this? Because it keeps talking about how there is no God and there's no point to life and life is meaningless. It's the same problem we have with it. Ezekiel. They said, well, Ezekiel is contradicting the law. That's the whole the prophets versus the priests kind of thing. They didn't like that. In the book of Esther, it bothered them that the divine name was never used. God is never used in Esther. But what's interesting is for each and every one of these books, which were subject to criticism, the rabbis at Jamnia accepted all of them. So this was a debate, kind of an in-house, in-family debate, intramural debate among rabbis. And they questioned these five books, and yet at the end of the day, they said, we accept all five of them, as well as the rest of the books in the Hebrew Bible. So we've been through the hard evidence, the Dead Sea Scrolls. We've been through the Jewish view of the Old Testament. Now let's think about the New Testament itself. How does the New Testament view the Old Testament canon? Well, it affirms the Jewish view of the canon. As modern readers, we just read right over this. It assumes that the Jews at the time in the first century knew what their Bible was. No, they didn't need a council in AD 90 to figure out what was in their Bible. Think of Romans 3:1. He says, what advantage then is there in being Jewish? Well, he says, first of all, the Jews have been entrusted with the very words of God. How could Paul write that if they didn't know what their scriptures were? If they needed some kind of a council to tell them? What about this passage? Jesus says this, Matthew 22:31, regarding the resurrection of the dead, Sadducees, have you not read what was spoken to you by God? I don't know if you see what I see in this passage. This gives you a real dilemma if you're somebody who believes in the Apocrypha. Did the Jewish people in Jesus' day know what was spoken to them in the scriptures? Yes or no? Jesus is saying yes, they knew. Now this puts you into a dilemma if you believe in the Apocrypha. Either they knew it, and all of the evidence we went through so far says that they didn't believe in the Apocrypha because no Jewish source we can find supports the Apocrypha. Or, on the other hand, they would have to know their own scriptures for themselves. What I meant to say was, either they didn't know it, in which case this statement makes no sense. Jesus is assuming that they did know it. Or they did know it, and then we have to look back into history and discover what did ancient Jewish people believe about their canon. They did know their canon, and they could tell it apart from the Apocrypha. Well, the New Testament cites the Old Testament over 600 times. It cites it as Scripture some 250 times. It affirms Scripture from Abel, Genesis 4, to Zechariah at the end of 2 Chronicles. So Jesus says, from the blood of Abel to the blood of Zechariah. In other words, from however far back Abel goes, I don't know, to 400 BC. In other words, Jesus believed that the canon was from Genesis to the end of 2 Chronicles, but did not believe that that period of 400 years, what's called the silent years in between, he didn't believe that that was Scripture. The New Testament cites every Old Testament book except Song of Solomon and poor, poor Esther. Guess what the New Testament never cites as Scripture? It never once cites the apocryphal writings as inspired. Not once. Here's Dave Armstrong. He's a Roman Catholic apologist. He says this in his book, A Biblical Defense of Catholicism, page 262, quote, the New Testament does not quote any of these books directly. It just doesn't. Now, here's the comeback. They say, well, it also doesn't cite Song of Solomon. It also doesn't cite Esther. So it doesn't cite the Apocrypha. Are you guys willing to throw out Song of Solomon and Esther? No. Here's why. Let me put this in perspective. The Old Testament, let's just use the King James Bible. The Old Testament has 23,214 verses. The New Testament has 7,959 verses. The Apocrypha have 6,081 verses. There's almost as many verses, about three quarters of the New Testament, in the apocryphal writings. That's a voluminous amount of verses. And the New Testament authors don't cite it once as scripture? Oh, that is, if you can't believe that, if that doesn't shock you into thinking that they knew this was not scripture, I don't know what would. All right, let's think about the church fathers and their view of the canon. So we've been through the Jewish view, the hard evidence, the Dead Sea Scrolls, the New Testament view. Now we're getting to the church fathers' view of the canon. Justin Martyr, AD 150, never cites the Apocrypha. Melito of Sardis, AD 170. This guy was the bishop at Sardis, traveled from Sardis to Jerusalem, to Palestine. Why? He says in his own words, to discover the exact number of the Hebrew biblical books. That's why. He went there on a mission. He studied under Jewish rabbis. He doesn't come up with the Apocrypha either. Origen, AD 250, a scholar. He's also kind of heretical, but a scholar. And guess what he knows? He knows Hebrew. Origen is a Hebrew scholar. He has a 22-book canon. Eusebius, he's considered to be the first church historian. He's writing in AD 317. He holds to a 22-book canon. Cyril of Jerusalem, AD 350, he affirms a 22-book canon. Hilary of Poitiers, AD 367, 22-book canon, no Apocrypha. Athanasius, AD 367, affirms the entire Old Testament minus poor, poor Esther. He also includes the letter to Jeremiah and Baruch, so that's a problem. Epiphanius, AD 368, he includes the letter to Jeremiah, 1st Esdras, adds Judith and Tobit to Esther. But he ends, at the end of his life, his final writing, Epiphanius, goes with Jerome's list, 22-book canon. Rufio, 22-book canon. That was a joke. You guys ever seen Hook? You just didn't think it was funny? Cool. Jerome, AD 400. Again, studied Hebrew. These are the two big bats. Origen, Hebrew scholar. Jerome, Hebrew scholar. And Melito of Sardis visited Palestine, studied under rabbis. Okay, Jerome studied Hebrew in Palestine under their rabbis. He has a 22-book canon. This is what Jerome says. He says, the church reads Judith, that's in the Apocrypha, Tobit and the books of Maccabees, but does not accept them among the canonical scriptures. So let it read these two volumes for the edification of the people. Like I'm edified by some of these books. Maccabees, very edifying. But he says, not to give authority to doctrines of the church. Well, consequently, Pope Damascus in AD 383 commissions Jerome to translate 12 books of the Apocrypha. Jerome protests. He says, I won't do it. He's doing his Latin Vulgate, so Hebrew to Latin. He won't do it, not believing that they were scripture. And he says, I'm afraid if I put these in, people are going to think that they're scripture, and I don't believe they're scripture. So he finally, under duress, does a translation. It's considered a very shoddy translation. You can tell he didn't want to do it, but he does it anyways. And he basically says, over my dead body, are we going to affirm that these are scripture? And consequently, it was over his dead body that his Latin Vulgate, which had the apocryphal books, people started to view them as scripture because they were lumped in with the Vulgate. Now, people on the other side who affirm the Apocrypha will say that Augustine, the great church father of the late 3rd and early 4th century, he was a believer in the Apocrypha. And he actually influenced people to put the Apocrypha in various church councils at the end of the 4th century. So what about that? Well, for one, Augustine didn't know Hebrew. Who did know Hebrew? Origen, Jerome, Melito of Sardis, and they said, this isn't scripture. When you read the correspondence between Augustine and Jerome Augustine makes his argument for the Apocrypha based on tradition, not based on historical study, not based on Hebrew knowledge, not based on scholarship. It's just that many people have been using these books, and so they should be considered scripture. Furthermore, Augustine, in one of his urgings here, canonized 3rd Esdras. You're like, what is 3rd Esdras? Good question. This is a book which virtually nobody accepts. And he throws that in there at the Council of Carthage. I believe in about AD 367, but I could be making that up. But that gives you the right ballpark. So why would we choose Augustine over the other authorities? Other people say, well, other church fathers cite the Apocrypha as scripture. That's true. Guess what else they cite as scripture? The pseudepigrapha. So the Apocrypha are those books I listed. The pseudepigrapha are the ones which are way out there. Tertullian, AD 200, believed that 1st Enoch was scripture. Now, nobody would believe that. Roman Catholic, Greek Orthodox, Russian Orthodox, Coptic, nobody believes in 1st Enoch. Nobody. Tertullian believed it was because Jude refers to it in his epistle. Something we'll have to deal with later. So to say, well, we have some church fathers who quote the Apocrypha as scripture, that's true, but the two who were scholars in Hebrew rejected it, as well as many more. Okay, so far we've been through the hard evidence of the Dead Sea Scrolls, we've been through the Jewish view, we've been through the New Testament view, we've been through the early church fathers view. Now, surprisingly, I'm going to throw you a curveball here. We're going to look at the historical Roman Catholic view of the canon before the Reformation. The Reformation is typically, it's earlier to Luther, but it's usually put at 1517 when he nails his 95 theses to the door of Wittenberg. But that's a kind of a, it was already being reformed all the way back into earlier times. Roman Catholic view of the canon. If we look at the 6th century, Pope Gregory the Great, he denies the Apocrypha. And he's considered and venerated as a pope in the Roman Catholic Church. Here's what Pope Gregory the Great says. He says, if from the books, though not canonical, yet brought out for the edification of the church, we bring forward testimony. Again, that word edification, to read the Apocrypha, these are edifying books, but they're not canonical. Second, John Damascene, who's considered to be a saint and considered to be a reliable figure from church history, he believes in a 22-book canon. Hugh of St. Victor denied the canonicity of the Apocrypha. This would be in the 12th century AD. Cardinal Jimenez. Pope Leo X approved this cardinal of the Roman Catholic Church to create his Complutensian polyglot. Say that 5 times fast. A polyglot is a multiple translation study Bible. So if you couldn't read this language, you got that language. The Pope approved this in 1514 to 1517. And in his polyglot, that book, which was considered to be a very well-renowned study Bible, it might be like the Ryrie Study Bible today. A lot of people have the study Bible. In that book that he wrote, he denies the apocryphal books. Cardinal Cajetan, 1469 to 1534, in his commentary on the authentic historical books of the Old Testament, he also denies the Apocrypha. Now, what's interesting about this is, if these men had written their work 30 years later, they would have been anathematized by the Catholic Church. Because at the Council of Trent, which was a council over 2 decades, from AD 1545 to AD 1563, this is when the Roman Catholic Church officially canonized the Apocrypha. So if they'd written just a little bit later. Now, why, historians ask, why would they canonize the Apocrypha for the first time in the 16th century? What was happening in the 16th century that would cause the divines at the Council of Trent to officially canonize the Apocrypha? Well, obviously, it doesn't take a genius to figure this out. The Reformation was happening. The Reformation really comes on the scene in the early 16th century. And there was arguments over what the Bible taught about subjects like the sale of indulgences, purgatory, prayers for the dead, and so forth. Well, guess where these doctrines are most clearly articulated? Not in the New Testament, not in the 39 books of the Old Testament. These come from the Apocrypha. And we're going to go through and look at those here in a little bit. Now, how would a Roman Catholic theologian respond to this contrary evidence? They would say, well, Cardinal Jimenez and Pope Gregory the Great and John Damascene, they lived at a time before the Council of Trent affirmed what Scripture was. Had they been alive at that time, of course, they would have agreed with the Council of Trent's ruling. Now, I'd like you to think about that for a second. From the time of Jesus until the Council of Trent, that's 15 centuries of church history. 1,500 years. This would mean that Christians didn't know which books were in their Old Testament for 1,500 years. That is so hard to believe. That just pushes my credulity to its breaking point. Okay, so far we've been through the historical evidence. What is the Apocrypha's view of itself? Well, let's read 1 Maccabees 4:46. This is the most historical book in the Apocrypha. And we read this. They laid up the stones in the mountain of the temple in a convenient place until there should come a prophet and give answer concerning them. There were no prophets at this time. 1 Maccabees 9:27, and there was such great tribulation in Israel, such as was not since the day that there was no prophet seen in Israel. 1 Maccabees 14:41, the Jews had consented that he should be their prince and high priest forever, till there should arise a faithful prophet. The author himself is saying he's not a prophet. Moreover, he's saying that there are no prophets at this time. In order for a book to be in the Old Testament, it needed to pass the test of prophecy. The Jewish Talmud says this, Babylonian Talmud. It says, after the latter prophets, Haggai, Zechariah, and Malachi, the Holy Spirit departed from Israel. This is what are referred to, as I said before, as the silent years. I'm using round numbers, but 400 B.C., until the first century AD, where this strange man from the wilderness comes on the scene announcing the kingdom of God in his Messiah, John the Baptist, the final prophet. And then Jesus, there's 400 years of silence where you're on the phone and the other end of the line goes dead. There's no prophets. There's no one speaking for God. There's no scripture. A 400-year cliffhanger. What is God doing? What's he waiting for? And then all of a sudden you get the Son of God appears in the first century. How dramatic to not hear from God for 400 years and then you hear from God in the flesh. Finally, guess what phrase never appears in all of the Apocrypha? Thus says the Lord. This is a phrase that is used over 500 times in our Old Testament. Constantly, repeatedly, thus says the Lord, thus says the Lord of hosts, thus says the Lord God, thus says the Lord. That phrase in those 6,000 verses never once appears. Furthermore, there are many problems with the Apocrypha. First, magic incantations. We read in Tobit, which is also a really good story. It's just not scripture. Tobit chapter 6. We read the story of Tobit. I don't want to get into it. Anyways, this bird poops in this guy's eye, and he's blind. And so he's trying to get help on how to become unblinded. It's a much better story than that. That just makes it sound ridiculous, but you can read it for yourself. Anyways, he's trying to get unblinded, and it says this, then a young man questioned the angel and said to him, Brother Azariah, what medicinal value is there in the fish's heart and liver and in the gall? This angel appears to this man, Tobit, to say, okay, I want to heal your eyes. And what we got to do is get part of a fish's heart and liver and gall and mix it together. What's the medicinal value? Like, how's that going to... Well, he replied, as for the fish's heart and liver, you must burn them to make a smoke in the presence of a man or woman afflicted by a demon or an evil spirit, and every affliction will flee away. And as for the gall, anoint a person's eyes where the white films, the cataracts presumably, have appeared on them. Blow on them upon the white films and the eyes will be healed. You know what that is? That is a magic incantation. That is a magic potion to keep you away from demons. Do you know, as G. Ernest Wright, the Harvard scholar, points out, we don't have a single magic incantation, potion, mixture in the entirety of the Hebrew Bible. You're like, well, that's an argument from silence. Oh, yeah, it's a conspicuous silence. Moreover, why would we, how, does this work? Could we use this today for blind people? If they're afflicted by demons, are we supposed to cut open a fish? No, this is magic. That's what this is, which is denounced in Scripture. Prayer for the dead. We don't have a single example of a prayer for a dead person. All we always hear, when you pray, pray in this way, our Father who is in heaven. Let your prayers be made known to God, Philippians 4. It's always directed at God or at Jesus, who is God. And yet we have prayers for the dead. 2 Maccabees 12:46. It is therefore a holy and wholesome thought to pray for the dead that they may be loosed from sins. Well, that would be the only example in the Old or New Testament for such a thing. We have salvation by works in the Apocrypha. Tobit 12:9. Such generosity will save you from death and will wash away your sins. Those who give to the poor will live full lives. If you give enough money, if you do enough good works, then this will wash away your sins. That thought is not in the Bible. There are also various historical inaccuracies. I've got a paper on this on the Apocrypha if you want to do some more reading. I've got about 4.5 or 5 pages of just the flagrant historical, spiritual, religious, contradictory, anachronistic, magic incantations in the Apocrypha. So if you just look up Apocrypha, you'll have to search down a little bit on my website. You can find this for yourself, but I'll just give you some of these. Tobit, in chapter 14, claims to have been alive from the time of the Assyrians when they conquered Israel. That's in 722. It's a pretty fixed date. To the time of Jeroboam's revolt in 931 BC. Jeroboam was the one who split off into the north. Rehoboam goes to the south. That's after Solomon. Rehoboam is his son. That's a lifespan of 158 years. Judith places Nebuchadnezzar's reign in Nineveh instead of Babylon. I mean, that's just like biblical or extra-biblical literature does not place Nebuchadnezzar in Nineveh. It places him in Babylon. That's just wrong. That's not true. Jeremiah 43:6 places Baruch in Egypt, not Babylon. Baruch 1:1 in the Apocrypha says that Baruch was in Babylon. Jeremiah says he was in Egypt. Baruch states that the exile would last for 7 generations. Baruch 6:3, but the Bible places it at 7 years. Well, I've got one after another denying the importance of the body, Neoplatonism, creation ex nihilo. I mean, it's just right after another. I mean, having to solve those kind of difficulties, it seems to me, would be insuperable. So, let's just summarize here. Let's bring it together. The Roman Catholic view of the canon is that the church determined the canon. They would often say to us, theologians from the Roman Catholic Church would say, where in your Bible does it give a list of which book should be in the Bible? And we would say, well, so how do you know which books belong in there? The church told you which books are in the Bible. So the church determines the Bible. See, the evangelical view is not that we determined the Bible, but that we discovered the Bible. And that is a big difference. To say that those books didn't become Scripture until a council was convened and named them Scripture? And when did this council happen? The earliest date for a council that you can have is in the 4th century. Think about how disturbing that is. For the first 300 years, Christians were sacrificing their lives. They were being tortured. They were being killed. You read about some of the persecutions under Diocletian, AD 313, just slaughtering Christians, killing Christians if they wouldn't give up their Bibles. So people were giving up their lives for their Bibles, but they didn't actually know what was in the Bible until a council was held later on at the end of the 4th century. That's such an odd concept. So Paul's letter to the Romans, it wasn't scripture for 300 years, and then it became scripture in the late 4th century? No, we discover it. We don't determine it. Another way of thinking about this is that under the Roman Catholic view, the church is the mother of the canon. Under the evangelical view, the church is the child of the canon. Or the Roman Catholic view, the church is the regulator of the canon, whereas the evangelical view is the recognizer of the canon. Or, being the judge of the canon, which books we pick to be in versus the witness of the canon. That we identified which books were scripture, rather than making a claim that somehow we determined or created them to be scripture. That is such an odd belief. These were scripture when the ink was still wet on the page. We only discovered it later. So some questions to consider here. As I said, I'd like to kind of break this down into a way that is earthy. That's so much information. How long have I been talking? For 2 hours? There's no way somebody would listen to you for that long. What are some good questions to hit here? I think these are pretty good. For somebody who supports the Apocrypha, do you think people determined the canon, or do you think that they discovered it? 5 minutes before that council happened at Carthage, there's various different councils. 5 minutes before that happened, do you believe that the Gospel of John was or was not scripture? Well, I believe it was scripture. So it was scripture before the council happened. Yes. Well, then you're in our camp. We can't determine the canon. We can only discover the canon. Were these books not scripture until humans passed a verdict on them? Another question. Why would we reject the view of Origen and Jerome when they actually knew Hebrew but rejected the Apocrypha? Why would we follow Augustine's view when he didn't know Hebrew, doesn't have any record of historical study, and based his argument off of tradition? Do you know what else Augustine wanted Jerome to do? He didn't want him to translate the Old Testament from Hebrew into Latin. He wanted him to translate the Septuagint Greek Old Testament into Latin. Dear Lord, that is the game of telephone. That's what that is. Going from Hebrew into Greek and then Greek into Latin. Jerome said, no, I'm going to learn the original language. Augustine said, well, the early church, Paul, Peter, James, John, they cite from the Septuagint, so it must be inspired. It must be in the inspired version. Everyone knows that's not true. Why would we trust him on this point? Augustine, I will say, a brilliant, brilliant thinker. But on this point, I would just have to disagree. He's not in a position to know. Now, we've been asking, what about the canonicity of Esther? The reason I believe that, let's start at the end. The Jews accepted this book as canonical. Many church fathers accepted it as canonical. And we've had it in our Bibles for 2,000 years as canonical and as a Christian church. Why I believe that there was such a discrepancy over Esther is that in the Apocrypha, there are additions to Esther which were inserted at the beginning, the middle, and at the end of the book. R. Laird Harris suggests that, and he has evidence for this, he has the citations, where perhaps people were reading the beginning of Esther with the apocryphal additions in there, were reading through it and saw, no, this is Apocrypha, and threw the baby out with the bathwater and said, let's just scrub the whole book. Where in different areas where all they had was Esther without the additions, apocryphal additions, they said, no, that is scripture. And so it seems to me that's probably the best reason for why there would be so much dispute over the book of Esther is because of the additions and because it was tampered with in that way. And if you want to read more on that, read R. Laird Harris' Inspiration and Canon of the Scriptures.